The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Nehemiah chapter 10, and I want to read verses 28 on to the end of the chapter. That's a good slug, and I'm not going to stumble over all those names at the beginning of the chapter. I would stumble over them as much as you would. So let's read beginning verse 28 of Nehemiah 10. The rest of the people, besides the ones that are named up above, I'll say a little more about them in a moment. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. In other words, they were taking a vow to look at that, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. And they called down upon themselves the curse of God if they broke that commitment. Do you see that? They entered into a curse and an oath. So they made an oath and called God to curse them if they broke that oath. Continuing in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land. That's the pagan folks living around them. Or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year, letting the land lay idle, and the exaction of every debt. That is, in the sabbatical year, the seventh year, the law of God commanded Jews to forgive debts owed them by fellow Jews. Forgive the debts. That's what we will not demand exacting every debt. Continuing verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, that is, according to clans, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. The great altar of sacrifice was kept a fire on it continually. It was never allowed to go out. Continuing verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons. Some people sacrifice their sons. The law said Israel was to bring the firstborn son and redeem that child by the payment of cash. They didn't kill the kids. They were still devoted to the Lord, but they redeemed them and kept them from having to be sacrificed by paying cash. There was an amount of money that they redeemed the child with. And the same of the cattle, do you see? As it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, will be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. They had to be supervised. And the Levites will bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And here's a summary of what they covenanted together about. We will not neglect the house of our Lord. In Nehemiah's day, to begin here, Judah had a great revival. And we read about that and talked about it in chapter 8. The people said to Ezra, the priest, bring out the book. They were talking about the Bible. And he set up a wooden pulpit by the water gate in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. Water gates where they had to go out and come in from the spring of Gihon, the only source of water around. They had to bring their water into the city every day. And so he set up a wooden pulpit and he read the law of God from a Hebrew Bible, Hebrew manuscript. And he had helpers who translated it into Aramaic. Aramaic is a cousin language to Hebrew, uses the same alphabet, but the syntax, the way they put sentences together, is a little different, and the vocabulary is a little different. I won't go into any detail, just trust me on that. But Aramaic, or Chaldee, was the language of the Babylonian Empire. They'd been in exile in the Babylonian Empire for 50 years, during which time they lost Hebrew and took on Aramaic as their heart language. In fact, the heart language of Jesus, the birth language of Jesus, was probably Aramaic. When he cried on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that's not Hebrew, that's Aramaic. That's his heart language. When he said to the little girl, Talitha kum, that's not Hebrew, that's Aramaic. So we have some of the sayings of Jesus that are in the original Aramaic in our New Testament, do you see? And so the people had lost their ability to understand Hebrew. They needed someone to translate from Hebrew into Aramaic so they could understand it. So Ezra read the Hebrew text. He had helpers who translated it into Aramaic and explained the significance and the application of the text. When the people heard the word of God, it produced in them great sorrow for their sin. They wept over their sins. They confessed their sins. And a tremendous spiritual renewal took place. So there was the reading of the word. There was confession and repentance. But there's a little more. Chapter 8 tells about the word. Chapter 9 tells about confession and repentance. Chapter 10 tells us that that revival ended with a covenant to put God's law into life. They were going to take what God had said and put it into practice, to live by it. The opening verses of chapter 10, which I did not read, tells us who signed that covenant. And then I read the passage that spells out the general obligations, verses 28 and 29, and the specific provisions, verses 30 through 39, of that covenant that they came up with, the commitments that they made. Now, just a quick look at the names of the people, because I have a little quick thing to say about that. The list of names in verses 1 through 29 names 84 people. There are 84 people's names on that list of people who signed the covenant. It led off with the name of the governor, Nehemiah. Then there are 22 priests and heads of priestly clans. That's followed by 17 heads of Levitical clans. And then that's followed by 44 nobles, that is the heads of the leading families that had come back to the land. Here's my point. The proceedings were led by leaders. It was the leaders of the people. It was the muckety-mucks. It was the high-ups. It was the people in authority and the people with visibility who led this covenant movement. Leaders led. That is a lesson from the list. Leaders led, and they led publicly. Listen, private commitments are good, but public commitments lock down a person to what it is he's vowing to do. That's why it's so important that people respond publicly to invitations. Maybe I don't give enough time for people to respond. I always believe that if God's speaking, you've got a chance to do what God says. So do it now. Do it quickly. You know, don't wait. and say, well, if they sing 45 more verses, I'll make a decision, you know. I'll go forward. If God's speaking, if you're a leader, you need to lead. I've been in churches where the leaders of the church made a decision 50 years ago to accept Christ, and they made no movement since. Never committed to do anything, you know. They just joined church or walked the aisle or got baptized 50 years before, and that's all they ever do. So there's no indication in their life that they are leading people to do the right thing. When the leaders of the church respond to an invitation, others tend to follow. So it's good to make private decisions. Public decisions, just lock it in. After the list of leaders in the first 29 verses, first 27 verses, after the list of leaders, you will see that verse 28 begins by saying, and the rest, we started right there, and the rest of the people made a solemn vow to live by God's law. They put themselves under oath to do what God's law says, and they called upon themselves the curse of God if they broke that vow. I pointed that out as we read. Now, preachers usually come at this thing from the front end. And they have a lot to say about how revival starts. How does a revival begin? And we pride ourselves on knowing how revival starts, how revival begins. But you know, it may be important to note how it ends. How can we know that we've had revival? How can we know that there's been spiritual renewal among our people, in my heart, your heart, the hearts of others in the community? How can we know that there's been revival? How does revival end? And this passage tells us how revival ends. It began with the word in chapter 8. It continued with confession and repentance in chapter 9. And now in chapter 10, it comes to commitment. The people make commitments to God. They tell God, here's what we're going to begin to do. Here's how our lives are changing. Here's what's going to be different about us now that revival has swept through our souls. And I want you to see then that real revival ends in commitment about the home. You picked that up in verse 30. Did you see that? About the home. The people of Jerusalem, according to verse 30, publicly agreed not to let their kids marry the pagans of the land. They were surrounded by Canaanites and Hivites and Perizzites and Jebusites and all kinds of ites and isms and sisms and wasms and all that kind of thing. They were surrounded by pagan people. And they said, we're not going to let our kids marry those pagans. We will not let our sons marry pagan women. We will not give our daughters as wives to pagan men. No mixed marriages. Do you remember reading a long time before this took place? Abraham sent Eliezer to Haran, that's north in Syria, sent his servant to Haran to find a suitable wife for Isaac. He went up there among the Kenites, who were kinsmen of the Jews, kinsmen of the Israelites, who worshipped Yahweh as well. That's in Genesis 24. Why did he send up there to get a wife for Isaac? Why couldn't he just taken somebody from around where he was? Well, there were good reasons for that. The Canaanites sacrificed their firstborn sons to Baal. I'm talking about they killed them, shed their blood. They were sacrifices, human sacrifices to the pagan god Baal. The Canaanites did that. Not only so, but they filled their temples with sacred prostitutes. I won't go into all the reasons they did that, but they kept women in the temples and trying to encourage the gods to provide fertility for the flocks and fields. They had prostitutes, and of course the Jewish men loved that. They flocked to the Canaanite temples and had sex with those prostitutes. But that was the problem, you see. That was one reason why Abraham wanted a wife for Isaac. That had nothing to do with that sort of thing. And then they also were famed in the Middle East, you may or may not know this, for having sex with animals, bestiality. The Canaanites were famed for that. They had a name for it, a reputation for it. So Abraham said, I can't let Isaac marry a woman who comes from a culture like that, because she might lead him into idolatry and into immorality. And then if their first son was their only son, and that Canaanite wife sacrificed him to Baal, what would happen to God's promise that I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea? She might take the child of promise and threaten, destroy God's promise to Abraham to give him, to make of him a great nation of peoples. Do you see? So Abraham said to Eliezer, his chief servant, go up to Haran and find a woman who would be a fit wife for Isaac. When Israel entered the land, God gave them instructions again not to intermarry with the pagan peoples. Canaanites were still around. All those reasons still obtain. It doesn't appear that the Israelites, in this case the Jews specifically, obeyed that command. They paid it little attention. But now they've heard from God's word. This is how it's supposed to take place. Here's how it's supposed to be. And they took steps to bring their home life into line with God's law. They insisted that their children marry in the community of faith. And so they gave evidence of real revival by a fresh commitment to a godly home life. Can I tell you how much we need this commitment these days? You know already how much we need this commitment to godly home life. We need to make commitments. Our people need to make commitments not to get yoked unequally. There's that famous passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul said, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's been applied in a lot of different ways, but it certainly applies to love and marriage. It certainly does. And so there needs to be among God's people a fresh commitment to doing things God's way. A believer ought never marry an unbeliever. And can I tell you this? A committed believer ought never marry a backslidden believer. Because the tendency is to pull someone down and not up. The pressure is downward and not upward. And I happen to have observed in my life that folks tend to marry who they date. Have you noticed that? That's a weird thing. People tend to marry the folks they date. And it may be that your commitment in this would be not to date somebody who's not good marriage material. You know, just, if they're not good marriage material, if you don't think they would be, if they don't match your commitment to Christ on the same level as your commitment to Christ, I would encourage you not to bother. Why would you do that? What happens is people ignore this fact until it's too late. You know, once you get romantically involved, you can't see. Oh boy, it blinds you, you know. It's love. Love at first sight. Puppy love. Well, puppy love is real to puppies, isn't it? You know? But people fall in love and their emotions get all involved and they cannot see clearly. It is too late at that point to say to them, don't be unequally yoked together. We also need a commitment to stay yoked. If not being unequally yoked together comes into play at the front end, this one comes into play in the middle and at the tail end. To stay yoked. Do you realize that there was a Barna survey? George Barna did a survey. And the survey discovered that the divorce rate among Baptists in the Bible Belt And in case you don't know, you live on the buckle of the Bible Belt. You're right in the middle of it. The divorce rate among Southern Baptists in the Bible Belt was higher than among atheists and people of no faith at all. Now, first of all, that's shameful, but then what's the reason for that? The reason is we are not committed to what God has ordered in His Word. We're not committed to do what God has said, which is to stay yoked and work out our problems. I'm looking for some kind of response. I don't hear any heads rattling one way or the other, you know. All right? Real revival is marked by taking God at His Word regarding your home life. And real revival ends in a fresh commitment to build a home God's way. So, here are these people saying, all right, we've heard your word, and we're showing real revival by making a commitment not to let our kids marry pagan kids, and to build our home the way God has said to build it. There's a second thing in this text. Real revival ends in a commitment about work. Look at verse 31 here. The law of God forbade Jews to sell goods on the Sabbath day. They weren't supposed to sell anything. But the law had nothing to say about buying things from Gentiles on the Sabbath day. And so the Jews said, boy, that's a nice loophole. So what happened was the people of the land came to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day with grain and goods, and the Jews bought them. I don't feel guilty about that. The law doesn't say I shouldn't do this. I'm just not supposed to sell anything. Well, the idea was to forbid commerce on the Sabbath day. Do you see? And they saw a way to get around that. They bought the goods and grains. But now the people said, we are committed to stop that. We understand what it is you want from us, and we are going to give that to you. We will put a new emphasis on the day of worship. They thought the Lord's Day had been neglected, it had been abused, and they were putting a new emphasis on the day of worship. They also, as I commented when we were reading through, they also agreed to let their fields lay idle every seventh year. Crop rotation was not something dreamed up by soil scientists in the United States in the 20th century. Crop rotation has been around ever since the days of Moses. God said, in the seventh year, let your fields lay idle. The reason was to let a cover crop grow and renew the nutrients in the land and the soil. And they had not been doing that. And they said, okay, we will do what God has said regarding the use of our land and let the fields lay idle every seventh year. They had not been following the sabbatical year provision that said in the sabbatical year, you have to forgive your fellow Jews if they owe you money. You have to forgive the debts. In the seventh year, that was to take place. They had not been doing that either. But now, having heard from the Bible, from the Hebrew Bible, having heard what God said, their response was to make practical changes in the way they did business. We're going to revise the things that we're doing to obey and abide by the law of God. Now, all three of these practices, the Sabbath, not buying and selling on the Sabbath, the use of the land, and forgiving loans or debts, all of these required God's people to trust Him. If I let the land lay idle, I have to trust God to make up in some way the money that I would have made from putting that land to use in the seventh year. Do you see that? If I don't do business on the Sabbath day, I have to trust God to make up somehow the money that I would have made from engaging in business on the Sabbath day. If I forgive the debts of those who owe me, I have to trust God in some way to make up the difference between what I would have gotten back from them and what I failed to get back from them. So they had to trust him to make up the money if they did no business on the Sabbath, if they let the land lay uncultivated, or if they forgave personal debts. I want you to see what they're doing with that. And probably the most outstanding example of that in the United States today is Chick-fil-A. Now, how many of you would love to have a Chick-fil-A sandwich with waffle fries for lunch today? All right. Have you heard the song the guy does about Chick-fil-A? Oh, I'm in love with Chick-fil-A. You don't know that song? You do know that song. Okay, very good. And he says, it just tears me up because they're not open on Sunday. I want to go eat at Chick-fil-A. I'm in love with Chick-fil-A. But the outstanding example is Chick-fil-A because why? They close on Sunday. Truett Cathy, whom I had the privilege of meeting and having dinner, lunch and dinner with when I was at the University of Mobile, Truett Cathy said, we always did that. He said, when we opened our first store in Georgia, my brother and I closed on Sunday because it was the Lord's Day. I read an article this past week just trying to find out what that does to their business. They had business last year of about 10 point something other billion dollars. They are the third largest chain restaurant in the United States. Third largest. And they close 52 days a year. Experts estimate they lose $1 billion. A billion with a B. $1 billion of business because they're not open on Sunday. Now, what I see is Truett Cathy and now his son, who is the CEO, Truett Cathy and his son have kept a commitment to God to close on the Sabbath because they believe that God will make up the $1 billion they don't make by closing on Sunday, that he will make it up and bless them regardless. Do you see that? It is sometimes costly to obey God. It may cost you dollars. But obeying God means that you trust him to take care of you and make up what you would have lost, what you did lose, what you might have made if you just not obeyed his command. Now, I'm not pushing for blue laws. I'm not preaching that it's a sin to go get a hamburger on Sunday. I don't want you to hear me that way, but real revival issues in a new reverence for God's day. There's a new concern for God's day. I remember talking with a guy in the first church I ever pastored, and I said to him, you know, why don't you come to church? And he said, listen, I work 6 days a week. Sunday's the only day I have for my own. And I've always had kind of a smart mouth. I said, no, sir. It's the only day you don't have. That is God's day. It's the only day you don't have. I remember a woman saying, well, preacher, we go to the camp, but I tell you, I don't let them fish on Sunday. Is that the point? Yeah, where is that verse that says, thou shalt not fish on Sunday? I guess I missed that one. I don't know what I was doing. Maybe I missed the lesson, you know. We got all kind of weird ideas, but it would not hurt us to think about how we reverence the Lord's Day. How do you remember the Shabbat? And that word Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. It does not mean seventh. It means solemn rest. The proportion is what's important. One out of seven needs to be a day of solemn. That connects it with worship. Rest in which we do things differently than we do the other 6 days of the week. Did you see this? Real revival ended, first of all, in a commitment about the home, building a home, putting it together and running it the way God wants it run. Real revival ends in a commitment about work, doing things God's way, do business God's way, and not worry about anything else. And then the third thing, I think I put in your notes that it had to do with money. I really would choose to use the word giving. This is on like fifth thought. On fifth thought, this has to do with giving. Verses 32 through 39. The people of Judah made a number of specific, made a number of specific commitments to support temple worship. We read those a moment ago. Let me just summarize them for you. They agreed and committed themselves to pay the annual temple tax, to buy offerings for the temple and the upkeep of the temple. Second, they committed themselves to set up a rotation to bring firewood for the great altar of sacrifice. Third, they promised to bring the first fruits of their fields and pay the money to redeem the firstborn son and certain animals. Was part of their commitment. And fourth, they agreed to pay tithes to support the temple. As I said when we were reading in the last verse of the chapter, it's summed up by saying, we will not neglect the house of our God. So they looked at how they were giving for the support of the ministry and worship and the house of God. Right? They looked at that, reevaluated that. Revival ends in a new commitment to support the work in the house of God. You know what the old rule used to be? For years, the old rule was 20% of the members of a church give 80% of its receipts. 30%, another 30% give the additional 20% of a church's receipts. And 50% of the members of given churches don't give one red cent to the work of the Lord through that church in a year's time. Did you hear that? That was the old rule. 20% gives 80%. Another 30% gives the additional 20%, which makes 100% of the gives. 50% give nothing. Nada. Zilch. Zero. To the work of the Lord through their church. That was the old rule. It no longer holds. There's another rule that has supplanted it. Here it is. It's simpler. 10% of the members of a church give 90% of the receipts of that church. And 90% give little or nothing to the work of the Lord through their church in a year's time. That's the new rule. I'll let you apply that where it's fitting. But in the covenant the people of God made with God, calling down his curse on them if they didn't keep it, there was a commitment to give the tithe of the first fruits. Now, first fruits is what? That's like roasting ears. You know? That's the very first of the crop. The first fruits. So they would give a tithe of the first fruits right off the top. And that's what you need to look at when you're looking at what you give to God through your church is a tithe right off the top. Not after you've paid all your bills and Uncle Sugar's gotten everything he's going to take and you've put money in your retirement account and done this and that and the other. And then you look at what's left and say, okay, we'll give 10% of that. This is a tithe. The word tithe means a tenth. It's not $10, it is a tenth. The first fruits right off the top, a tithe of the first fruits. And then they committed to systematic giving. It wasn't a stop and start off and on kind of thing. It was systematic. Every week, I personally tithe every month because I don't know how much money we're going to make in the month. But at the end of the month, I look at how much we made and I write a check to my church, giving to the Lord through that church at least 10% of what we made, my wife and I both, made in that month. So regardless of when you do it, if it's a weekly thing, if it's a biweekly thing, if it's a monthly thing, regardless of when you do it systematically. Not stopping and starting, but going on and on. There are people who quit giving if they don't like the pastor. Well, what's with that? Are you giving to the pastor because you like him, or are you giving to God because you owe it to him? What are you about? Others don't like what their church has voted to do. And so they say, well, I'm not giving anymore. I won't give until they do what I want them to do. No, systematically, you do it time and time and time and time again. And then they gave generously. Let me encourage you to think about that. You need to break out of that 10% mentality. Break out of that. Yeah. A tithe is 10%, but in the New Testament, we're told to give as God has prospered. And I've discovered in my life that if I give as God prospers, he'll prosper me more. God refuses to give to people who are not good stewards of what he gives them. And if you prove to be a good steward of what you got, I'll guarantee you God will, I shouldn't guarantee you. Let me say it this way. God will probably give you more to be a steward of. If he can trust you to be a responsible steward, then he will probably place more in your hands. That's the way he honors good stewards. An outstanding example of this is R.G. Letourneau. How many of you have heard of R.G. Letourneau? You know, Letourneau University is in Longview over here. R.G. Letourneau was in the earth-moving business, and he designed these massive machines that carried tons of dirt, moved tons of dirt. He was an engineer first class. R.G. Letourneau became a very wealthy man because of his earth-moving machines. In fact, he started Letourneau University with money that God put in his hands, money he made. Letourneau started out by giving God a tithe, 10% of everything he made. And that worked out so well, he said, I think I'll give God 20% and live on the 80%. He did that, and God prospered him even more. He said, well, how about 30%? And finally worked it up to where he gave to the Lord 90% of what he made, and he lived on the 10%. Now, I'm not telling you what you have to give. I usually said to members of my church, we expect three things. If you're a member here, we expect you to come and be a part of the fellowship and learn and work with us. We expect you to come. Number two, we expect you to work, that you have a job of some kind that you do, to come to have a job of some kind, and we expect you to give. We don't tell you what to give. That's between you and God. We'll tell you what the Bible says and then let you sort through that. We don't tell you what to give. But I'll tell you that God says, this is a minimum. Start here. But don't stop here, you know. Break out of that 10% mentality. And the bottom line is, real revival ends in a fresh commitment to give to God in God's way. Somebody said to me last week on the way out something that I remembered, and I want to end the service, end the sermon with this story. It's similar to what was said to me last week. Preacher was standing by the door, people were going out, and one dear old soul came by, shook his hand, and just gushed. She said, "Preacher, that was a wonderful sermon this morning. Everything you said applies to someone I know. I just wish they'd been here to hear it." She missed the point completely, didn't she? Dear old soul. I just wish they'd been here to hear it. Listen, don't apply this message to somebody else. Don't look at your neighbor. Check yourself. Check yourself. And I close by calling for an end to revival. Mooringsport Baptist Church needs revival. Let's get to the end of it as quickly as we can, which is a commitment A fresh commitment to do things God's way. Let's do them God's way when it comes to home. Let's do them God's way when it comes to work and business. Let's do it God's way when it comes to giving to the work of the Lord and supporting that. Let's do it God's way. That's where revival leads us. That's where revival ends, in a fresh commitment. Will you make it today? Father, how we thank you for your word that challenges us. The Holy Spirit uses those words written by men hundreds and even thousands of years ago, inspired by the Spirit. And the Spirit uses those to pierce us through our hearts when we realize we're not doing things God's way. Give us a fresh concern for what your way is and a fresh concern to do things your way. Lord, there are people here today who need to make public decisions. Some need to rededicate their lives. They came down an aisle years ago and joined the church. Some haven't been here in 6 months, paid little attention to your church. Lord, there are people who just need to recommit to their church vows to be a part of the body of Christ here in Mooringsport. God, there are folks who need to recommit today to doing business your way. Folks who need to recommit to building family your way. And God, your way goes far beyond these three points. Help us to be aware, build in us an awareness. Open our eyes to how life needs to change because of revival. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.